Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Lord, we are such a privileged people to be able to read your word, to sit underneath it, to know that even in just a sentence or a couple of sentences that we read, that we are actually hearing your voice. Lord, that is such a privilege that we have, and we don't want to take it for granted at all. So please, Lord, would you help us to realize that this really is your voice, your word to us today. And would you cause your word, Lord, to be implanted in our hearts, that we might bear fruit to you, that you be glorified in our lives, and that we be a light in this dark world. So now, Lord, would you please use this time that we have together in your word to do great and marvelous things in our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So a farmer was driving slowly along the road with a load of fertilizer. And a little boy was playing in the front of his house and saw the farmer and called out to him, "What have you got there in your truck?" And the farmer replied, "Fertilizer." "Well, what are you going to do with that fertilizer?" the little boy asked. And the farmer replied, "I'm going to put it on some strawberries." "Oh, you ought to live here," the little boy advised him. "We put sugar and cream on ours, and that's a whole lot more satisfying." Right? You, I imagine it would be, correct? Yeah, I'd rather have sugar and cream on my strawberries. Well, friend, you want to be satisfied. You do. So do I. We both want to be satisfied. We'd like to have a life that is full and that is entirely gratifying. And there's no use trying to deny it or cloak it with a thin blanket of humility, which is going to be false humility if you try and hide this, because it is just one of those truths you can't get around. You want to be satisfied, and so do I. You want to have a full life, and so do I. We all want to be satisfied. We all want to be happy. We all want to be full. Do you know how I know this? You know how you ought to be able to know this? Well, as a culture, we spend the majority of our time chasing after satisfaction and fullness, and we do it through a myriad of varying avenues in order to get there. Think about it. Some people, not all, but some people try and find that satisfaction in something like fitness, exercise, making yourself look good. Other people try and find that sort of satisfaction in their work, in their profession. Some people try and find that sort of satisfaction in hobbies or entertainment. Some people are trying to find that sort of satisfaction in retirement. Ooh. He said amen in the first service too. But listen, people are trying to find that sort of satisfaction in retirement and much, much more. Our culture is in an all-out pursuit for happiness because of a deep desire to be satisfied with life and to be satisfied with ourselves. And did you know that that desire in and of itself isn't necessarily bad? It isn't necessarily evil. Oh, it's true that since we humans are sinful, that the pursuit for satisfaction can often end in our harming ourselves or others or both. But that isn't the desire's fault. It isn't. It isn't the desire's fault that those things happen. It's not the desire for full and satisfied life that's evil or that's the problem. It's us. We're the problem. We're the problem. We have a desire in us, and what we do in order to try and fulfill that desire is we twist reality for our own pleasure, and we think that we're going to be fulfilled by that. We're the problem. It's what C.S. Lewis was partially getting at when he said this, and he said this in one of his addresses. It's called The Weight of Glory. I would suggest reading that address or that essay. I want you to listen to it very carefully, okay? This is what he says. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." You see, what he and others like him are suggesting is that desire, the desire to be satisfied, the desire to be happy, the desire to be pleased, that desire which every human instinctively has within them, what they're saying is that this desire can be incredibly instructive if we allow it to be. Now, how can it be instructive to us? Well, it can be instructive to us because this intuitive desire points to a very significant truth. And that is this, that there is a reality which transcends every temporal earthly pleasure which can ultimately satisfy us. Right? The Bible says that God has planted in man's heart what? Eternity. Eternity in man's heart. He's put it there. In other words, he's put the desire for satisfaction, for happiness, for pleasure in the heart of man. Why? Because he knows that he ultimately is the one that can give that to humanity. We've been created in God's image. Thus, we have this desire. This desire which tells us that there really is a reality, God. And he transcends every temporal earthly pleasure which can ultimately satisfy us. In fact, this reality, who is God, transcends everything earthly. I mean, so much so that he even relativizes every difficulty and pain we experience. Though the difficulties and pain are very real and a piece of living in this fallen world, most certainly. But if you know God, if you know Jesus, that knowledge, that personal knowledge, ultimately it ought to relativize every difficult thing that you and I experience. Why? Why? Because you know the most important person in all the universe. He is the one who is the center of the universe. Everything revolves around this person, Jesus. And if you know him, well then even if you are experiencing pain in your life right now, the very fact that you know him and you know where you're heading ought to relativize the difficulties, even though they're real. They ought to relativize those difficulties in this fallen world. Now, in order to begin, I want you to look at John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking about joy. He's talking about fullness of joy. That which all of us want, okay? To be happy, to be fully gratified, to have a full life, to be satisfied. And so, chapter 15, and look with me at verse 9 and following. Jesus says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, some of the context behind this, you might know this, but Jesus is teaching his disciples the night before he goes to the cross in order to purchase forgiveness of sins. And he's going to purchase forgiveness of sins, how? By becoming sin. by becoming sin and absorbing what it is that that sin deserves. And so dying in his people's place, in our place. And he does this in order that those who know him may know what it really means to have eternal life. That they might really know eternal life. That which in John chapter 17 he says, eternal life is this, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Now, this evening is simultaneously the heaviest evening and the most joyous evening for Jesus. It's the heaviest evening because he knows that the next day he's going to bear the weight of sin and die. He's going to experience separation from God. He's going to cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something he's never experienced before, right? He's walked with the Lord all of his life. He heard at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He's also heard that same phrase on the Mount of Transfiguration. But at the cross, he's going to experience the very opposite of that. Why? So that you and I don't ever have to be forsaken. He's forsaken so that we're not forsaken. But it's a joyous time for him. Why? Because he's teaching them these realities. He's teaching them about what it is that he's going to do the next day. What it is that he's going to purchase for them on the cross. And so at the same time, what the writer to the Hebrews says, when he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus at the same time is feeling great joy. He's excited. Now, can he do both of those at the same time? Yes, he can. He can feel the weight of what it is that he's going to do while at the same time being joyful about what it is that he's about to do. Now, I want you to note a few things that he says here before we move on to the Colossians. The first thing is, note, Jesus loved them as the Father loves Jesus. Did you catch that? It's just a remarkable verse. It is an incredible verse. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And I want to stop there and let that just kind of settle in on you. Why? Because that's a word for you and for me from Jesus himself. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. How much did the Father love Jesus? How much? It was an infinite amount of love. It was an infinite amount of favor that Jesus experienced while walking with his Father. And so Jesus says to his disciples, I mean, think about how great this is and how wonderful this is. As the Father has loved me, so I love you, or so I have loved you, disciples. I have shown you, disciples, and an immeasurable amount of favor, the same sort of favor that the Father has been showing me. An immeasurable amount of favor. And then note this, number two. He says this, and you know, when you read it at first, it can cause a little bit of a hiccup in your thinking. But he says this in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, oftentimes we read verses like that and we think to ourselves, uh-oh. And we trip over what it is that he's saying there and some of us make it all about keeping the rules. That I really don't think that that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's not saying to keep... Obviously, as Christians, we know that there are some things that we are to keep, right? There are commandments that we are to be obedient to. Obviously. Obviously. But he says, keep my commandments and you will abide in my love. And he's not saying, keep the rules. No, he's not. What he's doing is saying keeping his commands is more than mere rule keeping. It is trusting his word. Of course we're supposed to be obedient to his word, but what he's saying is, abide in my love, and in doing so, you will know that everything that it is that I'm telling you that you ought to do, the direction that you ought to walk, you'll know that that's an expression of my love towards you. And you ought not to question that reality. Anything that the Lord says to do is an expression of His love towards you. It's not a follow my rules or else. And if you're a Christian, you know this. You know that what it is that He tells us to do in His Word is an expression of His love. And so when we follow His Word, it isn't like some weight that He's put upon us. He actually gives us the desire to want to be obedient to Him. So it's not just mere rule keeping. It's trusting His Word. It's abiding in His love. In fact, a synonym for abide could be trust. Trust in my love. Lastly, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You hear what he's saying? He's saying fullness of his joy is attached to believing his word. Fullness of joy is attached to believing His Word. Believing His Word above what it is that you think and you feel. Believing what it is that He's written, that He's spoken to you. Why? His Word to them was to transcend everything they might feel and think in their hearts and minds because of their circumstances. Listen, their circumstances this evening, though they don't know like the entirety of what it is that's going on, they can feel the weight of what it is that's going on because Jesus is saying a lot of stuff that they don't get, and they can sense the tension in the air, the electricity of what's happening. Okay? That they were not to be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He really meant it. See, His Word to them was to transcend everything they might feel and think in their hearts. His Word to them was to be the last word, no matter their experience. His Word to them was the key to their ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Colossians? Well, it has everything to do with Colossians. Why? Because the overarching theme of Colossians is simply this. The absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. The overarching teaching of Colossians is this, the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. He alone is everything necessary for life and for satisfaction. And so, in examining this last verse of the book, double-clicking on it, if you will, my prayer is that you'll see that theme here, and so also be encouraged in that reality. So, before we get there, though, it's really important, we're going to get there, it's really important to understand something that's just happened, though, in the letter. Okay? In this last verse, Paul picks up the stylus from his secretary. Okay, his secretary, who is probably Timothy. And he writes his own signature on the letter, giving his final goodbye to the Colossians. Okay. That's significant. Right? He's putting his own finishing touches on this, putting his signature. And so what we see in these last few phrases here in verse 18 is three things. Number one, his authority to speak into their lives. His authority. We see his authority. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. You see, the signing of this letter has greater significance than just merely signing off saying 10-4 good buddy or over and out. It has much more significance than that, if for no other reason, because of what follows his signature. But I believe there is more if we want to just stop and think about it. Think about it. How did he start this letter? He started it like this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, do you hear what it is that he's saying in that verse? Because it's absolutely huge. And you ought not to miss it. Because he's saying it again in this last verse, though he doesn't mention that he's an apostle. That's already been said. He doesn't need to say it again. But by signing the letter with his own name, he is saying it again. That he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What does that mean? It means that he was appointed by God to be an authoritative spokesman for Christ and for God. And that's no small deal. We discussed this a bit last week, and so we're not going to take much time to think about it right now, but remember that the reason the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching was because it had ultimate authority. Acts 2:42. In fact, the apostles' teaching carries the authority of Christ, and therefore the authority of God himself. Now, what does that mean? It means that when the apostles spoke, or when they wrote, that they authenticated the very word of God for the church. The very word of God for the church, which is the entirety of the Bible, but they wrote and they spoke what you know and what I know is the New Testament. That's their teaching. And it is the word of God. It's been understood as being the word of God. So why is this so important that he signs his name here at the end of the letter? Well, it's valuable because of the lofty things that the apostle Paul has declared about Jesus and about those who have faith in him. See, if he conveyed the word of God, then every bit of what it is that he has spoken of in this letter is immovably true. What did he say about Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is incredible stuff, because what he says is that Jesus, number one, is the ruler over all creation. The ruler, that's what the phrase, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, or of all creation. It means that he's the ruler over creation. Number two, he's also the creator of all. Everything that's ever come into existence was created by him, through him, and for him. Jesus. He's also, number three, the sustainer of all. It's not just that he's created all things. It's that all things are holding together by whom? Jesus. He's also, Paul says, God in the flesh. That is, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Or in chapter 2 it says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, right? Jesus, the Son of God, or I should say the Son of God became enfleshed. He was God incarnate. But also, number five, he was the great reconciler. That's the whole reason why he became flesh, was to reconcile sinners to himself and also reconcile the entire universe to himself. He also says this, that he's the first resurrected human. Right? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. The first to be a resurrected human being. And by the way, he is still a resurrected human being, though 100% fully and truly God. We're also told in this these few verses here that he's the captain of the church, right? He's the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church. Why is the church never going to ultimately die out? Because they have a head who lives forever. A head who died in their place, a head who was resurrected, given a glorified body, and then exalted to the right hand of the Father, from where he rules the entire universe, Matthew chapter 28. He is the captain of the church. He's also, check this out, the final presenter of the church. Look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He is the final presenter of the church. When he calls the church home, he presents his body, a body of believers, to the Father and says, here they are, Father. The ones I purchased. The ones who are holy. The ones who have no blemish. The ones who don't have any accusation that can be brought up against them because I died in their place. He's the final presenter. And Jude tells us he's going to do it with joy. What does he say about the church? Look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He says believers are made complete in him, completely full, completely satisfied. Why? Because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And so we've been made full in him and complete. Number two, we've been irreversibly marked by him. We've been circumcised. Yay! But what it means is that we've been irreversibly marked and brought into a never-ending covenant with the living God. Number three, he's made us spiritually alive with him. Those of us, we all were once dead in our trespasses. Not kind of dead, not mostly dead, totally and completely spiritually dead until God came around and he's found us, pursued us and found us and said, come alive. And he brought us to life spiritually. Not only that, but Jesus totally purchased and forgave us because of what he accomplished on the cross. Right? We're forgiven. That's what he's saying. We are forgiven. We are totally and completely purchased by Christ. And lastly, number five, he's rescued believers from a very real host of evil. A host of evil, demons, Satan, the world system. He's rescued you from that. You are free from all of that. Those who are outside of Christ are not free from that. They could be manipulated and moved by evil. You, friends, with the Holy Spirit inside of you and your faith and by your faith in Christ, have been set free from all of that. You don't have to be moved by those things any longer. manipulated by those beings any longer. Why? Because he went to the cross and he crushed them there. There is far more that could be mentioned, but the point is this. These remarkable realities ought to penetrate our hearts and minds and overwhelm us towards a fullness of joy that overflows in awe and worship towards him. Why? Well, they, along with the rest of the epistle, are the final apostolic word on these matters, and therefore the true word about Christ and the true word from God for believers. You see, when Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand, he is authenticating with apostolic authority the word of God for the Colossians and so also for all the church for us. See, his authority is clearly seen here in his speaking into their lives in this letter. Number two, we see his final exhortation for them. He says very simply, remember my chains. Remember my chains. You remember what Paul's situation is right now. He's a prisoner in Rome, and he writes this letter to those in Colossae. He's also writing Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And so his exhortation to them here, when he says, remember my chains, it may be nothing more than a prayer request, but in my mind, that probably isn't what's going on. Why? Because he's already asked them to pray. He's already asked them to pray. Check out chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. What did he ask them to pray for there? The proliferation of the gospel, an opportunity to speak the gospel. He wasn't saying to pray for the change in my circumstances. He was praying that the gospel might go out. So what is he saying? Well, he says here literally, keep remembering my chains. Keep remembering my chains. That is, to keep in mind the reality of his imprisonment for the gospel and for them. Since remember what he said earlier about his own suffering. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24, he says, now I rejoice, I rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Really? Yeah. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. See, it is extremely clear that he had a remarkably counterintuitive perspective when it came to his own suffering and it came to his imprisonment. Right? Just listen to what else he says in the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold now to speak the word without fear. You hear what it is that he's saying there about his imprisonment? He's saying, actually, some very good and wonderful things are coming out of my suffering. On top of that, he's saying that the gospel can't be hindered. In fact, in his suffering, people are looking at his suffering and seeing how he's willing to suffer for the gospel. And they're saying to themselves, you know what? I'm going to go and preach the gospel all the more. Right? You would think that that's not what would happen, but that's often what happens whenever the church is persecuted or whenever the church is suffering. What happens is a proliferation of the gospel. The gospel is spread. So with all that in mind, what do you think Paul is doing here when he says, keep remembering my chains? I believe what he's exhorting them to do is to be bold in their faith. To be bold in their faith. Why? Because number one, the gospel is what ultimately matters. I've been trying to get that to fall into our hearts, and I'm really pressing. It's not the last time I'm going to press on that, but listen, listen, listen. The gospel is the most important thing happening in the universe right now. It isn't the fact that this is an election year, and in November, we're going to have a president of one kind or another. That's not the most important thing happening right now in the universe. Christians, it isn't. It's not. the most important thing going on in the universe right now, and you will not see it on CNN. You will not see it on MSNBC. You won't see a whole lot of it even on Fox News. It is the gospel and what God is doing through His people, the church, in this dark world. The gospel is what ultimately matters. And it's never going to be extinguished. The sky is not falling, Christians. It isn't. The gospel is what's most important in what's happening. Because He is taking this world someplace. Even if your candidate doesn't win in November, He is doing that. And we'll have to remind ourselves then, if our candidates, whichever one you'd vote for, I will have to remind us again, hey, remember, Jesus is truly Lord of the universe and He's sitting on the throne. We also learn this, that belonging to Christ, by remembering Paul's chains, okay, belonging to Christ will cost you. Belonging to Christ will cost you, but it is ultimately worth it. Belonging to Christ may cost you a relationship. It may cost you a friendship, that sort of relationship. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your retirement. It may cost you a paycheck. It may cost you the absence of something really, really important to you. But what Jesus and the apostles say is that it's worth it. It's worth it. Should you lose everything but still have Christ, it's worth it. So that's His final exhortation. Last thing we see is His final blessing upon them, which is grace. He says, grace be with you. Literally, the grace be with you. It's interesting because grace is not just how the book ends, but it's how the book began when He said in Colossians chapter 1 verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He greets them and leaves them with God's grace. And it is evident that Paul's desire would be that the Colossians, that they'd be enveloped in this reality, which is God's grace towards them, and with them as believers in Jesus. You might even be able to say that knowing this grace has been the purpose of the letter, that is the grace of God which is expressed in the revelation that you don't need anything else but Jesus. The entire letter is focused upon this fact. That is, there is nothing necessary but simple faith in Jesus alone to be right with God and to have great depth of spiritual insight and spiritual life. You don't need anything more but Jesus. That's why He exhorts them in Colossians chapter 2 verse 6. He says, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. How did they receive Christ Jesus, the Lord? By grace through faith. No hurdles to jump through. No hoops to go through. Just simple faith in Jesus. So what is grace? Well, the typical and right definition is this. This is what we say often, that grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And that's a good definition. That's a right encapsulation of the concept. But I want to take just a few moments to put a little more meat on that bone before we close. See, the word grace is mentioned 5 times in Colossians. From those 5, we learn a few things about grace. The first is something you've already heard. Colossians chapter 1 verse 2. Grace to you from God our Father. What's He saying there? It's more than just a, hey, what's up? Hello. It's more than that. He is saying that this is God's heart disposition. It is the disposition of God's heart towards believers. Grace. His favor. Grace to you. The second time grace is mentioned is in verse 6. But beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, of this you have heard before the word, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. He's talking about hope. And then he says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And what he says there is that grace is in the gospel itself. And think about it. You and I don't deserve God taking on flesh, walking among us for the sole purpose of purchasing us for himself. We don't deserve that. We don't merit something so wonderful and marvelous. Not at all. We don't. We constantly do things that show that we don't deserve that. And yet, that is precisely what God has done. That is grace. Unmerited, undeserved. Why is grace in the gospel? Because the gospel has nothing to do with you and what you do. Nothing. It's all about what it is that God has done in Jesus for you. And my goodness, as Christians, we need to remember that reality, that truth. The gospel's not about you. The gospel is about Jesus, who he is and what he has done, what he has accomplished for us alone, him alone. The next time you see grace, and it's the expression of grace, it's not the word grace, but it's clearly grace, okay, is this. Grace is God's power. This is what grace is. Grace is not just in the gospel itself. Grace is God's power preserving you in faith to the end when you go to be with Christ or he returns. Paul says this, Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Who hid your life in Christ? God did. You didn't. Oh, you said yes. But listen, the reason why you said yes is because Christ, by his grace, was already working in your heart that you would. And it's that grace in your life right now. Why did you wake up a believer this morning? Why are you sitting in the heat right now wondering to yourself, when is he going to be done talking about grace? Why are you subjecting yourself to this sort of thing right here and right now? If you're a believer, it is because grace is at work in your life and he is by grace preserving you to the end, his end for you, whether he takes you or he comes back to get you. The reason why you're a believer right now is because of him, friends. It's grace. Grace is not just his power to preserve you. Grace is also his power in you so that you might live the life he wants you to live. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness, literally, with grace in your hearts to God. Or Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, or literally, let your speech always be in grace. You see, the salvation of God is from beginning to end all about his unmerited, undeserved favor in your life. And Paul wanted them, and so also us, to be so enveloped by the atmosphere of God's grace that it would be evident that what we live on is his grace alone. That it would be literally be the oxygen that we breathe. You see, Jesus alone is supreme. Jesus alone is sufficient for fullness of life, which is knowing him. So believers, you are loved Believers, you are loved on a level that nobody else in the world may truthfully claim for themselves. It is true. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. John 3:16. Marvelous words there. And it's true. He loved the world that He gave His Son. But listen, when you placed your faith in Him, you came into a covenant. You came into a covenant that won't ever die out. It's a covenant of love towards you, a steadfast love the Old Testament talks about over and over again. A love that is consistent and constant. You've been brought into that sort of a covenant, and He loves you like you're His child. You're His child. You're His son or His daughter. He loves you with an infinite love. As the Father has loved Jesus, so now in Jesus, you are loved with an infinite, never-ending love. May grace be with you. Right? You also, believer, you must not look anywhere else for meaning and purpose. You can't. You won't find it anywhere else. If you are a believer, you've already found what it is that gives fulfillment, and it's a person, Jesus. Don't look for it anywhere else. Only Christ gives us the satisfaction and fullness we all crave. So lean into His love deeper and deeper, trusting what He says. Trusting what He says to you above all else. This is why we're so serious about the Bible here, is because that's where you hear that. Trust what it is that He says to you about reality. Trust it above whatever it is that your circumstances are saying to you. Trust it. Trust His love, because it is deep. It is deeper than you can ever imagine. An unbelieving friend, you will never find your desire for infinite or for ultimate meaning and purpose. You will find it nowhere else but in Christ. You'll find it nowhere else but in Christ. He died for sin, and He rose from the dead so that His people might really know life. That doesn't mean things are suddenly easy here on earth. Not at all. But it does mean that you're fulfilled, that you're full, that you're complete, that you have a direction. And the direction ultimately ends up seeing Him face to face. What do you need? You need to do nothing but come to Him. You need to do nothing but just come to Him, admit your need for Him, and then be embraced by Him. Don't struggle against Him. That's it. It's simple. Because Jesus is supreme and Jesus is sufficient. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for that truth. It is remarkable and amazing, and I'm afraid that I forget it all the time. I pray, Lord, that You would move in our hearts and help us to understand that You are always, ultimately, only what we need. Should everything be stripped away from us, Lord, we are still the richest people in the universe because we know and belong to You. So thank You for working in our hearts by Your grace. Thank You for that reality. When we ask, Lord, that You'd cause it to be planted even deeper in our hearts, that we'd be quicker to remember these sorts of things. Lord, we love You. We ask Your blessing upon us and upon our day. And we give it all up to You in Jesus' name. Amen.